We continue with our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, turning again to chapter 5. First epistle of Peter in chapter 5. The verses that we're going to be looking at this morning and over the next few weeks are verses 8 and 9, but beginning to read once again in the first verse. First Peter chapter 5, especially the beginning of verse 8, the beginning in verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Amen. This week in our sermons in this first epistle of Peter, we're going to look at that title that Peter now gives to the devil when he calls him your adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Last week we had a general word concerning this one whom the Bible calls the devil, sometimes referring to him, of course, as Satan, or your adversary, or Apollyon, or Abaddon, and in a dozen and one different ways, and under many different titles. We look then at something of the devil with regards to his first beginnings, his present activity, and then his present position and his eternal end. The beginnings, of course, to summarize, were in heaven and under the creating hand of God, who made the heavens and the earth and all things that are therein. God didn't create the devil, of course, no more than God created the sinner. God created man, and as man became the sinner through his disobedience and his falling away from God, so the devil became the devil through the self-same way. He was created as Lucifer, son of the morning, one of the angelic host. But he became a sinner, as it were. He became the devil when he reeled up an accusation against God, and when he decided that he would have a place at least equal with God, or indeed, it would seem, perhaps above God. They kept not their first estate. That's the summary that the Bible gives us with regards to that angelic host that fell. For when Lucifer, the son of the morning, fell in heaven, he carried with him a whole host of that angelic creation of God. Their first estate would seem to be that ministry that God gave into their hands to be minister to this creation that he was going to make already in his will and purpose, this mankind. And so it would appear that the devil, Lucifer, wasn't going to have any of this ministry whatsoever. And so when it came to the point after his fall, instead of ministering to man and assisting mankind, he came to destroy man. So attacking man in the garden, and so bringing his rebellion and his revolt against God completely and fully blown in the extreme. As far as his present position and eternal end are concerned, then we looked at that, you remember, under that great biblical truth of the binding of Satan, especially relating to that 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where those things characteristic to this gospel age are set out before us, and especially this, that in this age, Christ has thrown a chain around the devil indeed. with regards to one specific purpose, of course, if we would read it aright, that he should deceive the nations no more. And indeed, that's the case. For as the whole world lay in darkness, except for that little land of Israel, until Christ came, so they that sat in darkness saw a great light at the coming of Messiah. For they saw that great light because Messiah came and bound the strong man. How will you be brought out of the strong man's house, except a stronger than the strong come and bind the strong man? So salvation went out into all the world where it had never gone before. And the glory of the Saviour was no more confined to that little land of Israel, but their sound went out into all the world indeed. And the Saviour had bound the devil. So he remains bound then indeed until that time when he is eventually cast in to the lake of fire with all them that follow after him, his angelic host and his human host as well. And so will be the end of the devil. So in a word, you see, my friends, he who was in the hand of God at the beginning, before there was such a concept as time, is in the hand of God now in time, and will be under the hand of God forever when there is no more time. He is indeed a defeated foe. As far as the building of the Church of Jesus Christ, this thing of redeeming mankind to God again is concerned, the devil is absolutely bound, for I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall deceive the nations no more until out of every nation, kindred, tongue and tribe shall be gathered the elect of God when there shall be one shepherd and one flock forever and forevermore. Hallelujah. That's the devil. That's our adversary. Well then, we turn this morning to that title. Your adversary, Peter calls him. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil. That's the devil. That's where he started. He's active today. Of course he's active today. But you weigh up his activity, my friends, under the terms of that chain. That chain around his neck and held in the hand of omnipotence. And as we say, a chain can give much freedom, but there's an end to the chain. And the devil does what he does and can only do what he does under the permissive will of a sovereign God in heaven above. So then, says Peter, this devil then, is also your adversary. And I suppose the first thing that we should do is take a few words to look at the actual term which Peter now uses to describe the devil when he calls him by that word, by that title, your adversary. Now, the word in the Greek language is antidikos, or antitikos, if you like. I like antidikos, because the devil's anti-everything. When you're anti-everything, my friends, take a good look. Lots of people tell you about what they don't do. I like to hear people tell me what they do do in the Christian life. Not what they're against, but what they're for. An antidikos would seem to sum up the devil very well. Because, of course, he's anti-everything as far as the Lord our God's concerned. But it's the word that's translated Satan, or the Satan. Antidikos, antitikos, your adversary, the Satan. And it means this, it means a person who would stand up in opposition in a court of law and bring a lawsuit against another. He's an opposer. And he's an opposer in the sense that he tries to prove a case against the people of God. There's a very outstanding word with regards to his activity along this line again in the book of the Revelation. For it says he accuses the brethren before the Lord night and day. Oh, my friends, here's your adversary. If we slumber and sleep, he, or at least he and his host, don't slumber and sleep. And night and day we're led to see it in the Word of God. He stands before God night and day, exercising this office of adversary and accusing the brethren before the Lord their God, trying to prove guiltiness before God, you see, on their part, trying to take up a case and make them fall before the Lord their Maker. It's probably that infernal court appearance that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he stands up, you remember, and he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a lovely word, my friends. Because, of course, what it does is this, it substantiates what we said last week with regards to Revelation 20. The devil can't accuse the elect of God. The devil can't do anything with regards to the elect of God because he's chained with regards to the elect of God. He's been bound. He can't deceive the nations anymore. And the elect out of those nations are gathered and will be gathered. And right at this given point, Paul can look to hell itself where the old devil is and to all his activity. And he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The devil, my friends, has power, as it were, to accuse. And yet in reality, he can't accuse in reality because the chains of Christ are around him, even in this. And though he rages, he cannot ultimately or finally hurt those that are of the church of the living God. You see, the word that Peter uses, he doesn't just say adversary, he says your adversary. Be sober, be vigilant, he says, because your adversary, the devil. Now, my friend, if you're unconverted, you bear this in mind. That the devil, as far as Peter is speaking about him here, isn't your adversary at all. He's your enemy in that sense. And in a sense, the adversary of all men, of course. But he's especially the enemy of the unconverted, though they don't know it. He's buttered them up to appear to be their friend. And you've made an allegiance with him. But my friend, if you can once come to the point to see that the old serpent, the devil, is your avowed enemy and the avowed enemy of mankind, even from the beginning, then perhaps that's the first ray of gospel light to your soul. For you'll never flee to Christ as your friend and all the fullness of that until you realize that there's an enemy who has his hand to your throat. And your eternal death is his desire. But it's especially with regards to the Lord's people, you see, that he's constantly active as the adversary, accusing and opposing and endeavoring to prove that case against them. And of course, here's the point, my friends, of course. He's especially the Lord's people's adversary at given points in their life. Oh, yes, we love to say, as professing Christians, the devil leaves his own alone. The devil doesn't trouble the word. The devil doesn't trouble the unconverted person. He's at peace with his own, and they're at peace with him. It's the Christian that he troubles. Ah, yes. But take it a step further in your logic. It's the Christian, when that Christian is living a consistent Christian life, that he troubles. And it becomes as, don't you see, because we have such a one who is called our adversary, it becomes us to weigh up just what kind of a Christian life we're living if we haven't even recently had some kinds of a wigging from our old adversary, the devil. Now, let me qualify. I don't mean you felt miserable just because you haven't been doing what God has told you to do with regards to some clear command in his word. I mean that when you're walking under the clear commands of the word of God, you know that adversary in your life. That's the thing. And the very existence of such a one in our life, my friends, is a proof or a disproof with regard to our profession that we are one with the Lord our God at all. You'll get one of the most famous statements of it in the book of Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Now, God isn't asking the devil a question there in the first place. God is replying to what the devil has obviously first said. Because the devil has come, you see, before God in that book of Job, and he has come there to lay accusations out before God. And says God to him, is it Job that you have considered? Because if you read it fully, it reads like this. Have you set your heart upon my servant Job? God's replying to this. And he's replying to something that the old devil himself has first brought up. Because the devil, my friends, is going to make a case against Job. Yea, doth Job serve God for naught? That's the case. That's what the devil comes before God with. And he's saying, look, here's Job, this man that eschews evil and fears God. But does he fear God for nothing? Hast thou set thy eye, thy heart, upon my servant Job? And so begins the whole cycle of events in the book of Job when the devil brings that case against Job, until Satan's case against Job absolutely falls to the ground, and we read the latter end of Job was greater than the former. But he didn't set his eye on any old saint. He set his eye on that man that feared God. And my friends, this adversary is a reality in our lives at that point when we're walking in the light as Christ is in the light. That's when we know the devil. If we're so bold as to say the unconverted can't know him because he doesn't trouble his own, then be so bold as to be consistent and say, neither does he know those Christians that are only Christians in name, only virtually. But he knows and wants to know those that walk as the Word of God tells us to walk and as we endeavor to walk in that way. Your adversary, says Peter, and this is the one that will endeavor to do us down before the face of the Lord himself, will endeavor to prove a case against us with regards to our life and our witness, and our testimony, and our walk before the Lord. My friends, can I say one thing? Have you ever stood at the steps of a courthouse and seen all the different advocates and lawyers and all the rest going up? They've got packages under their arms called their brief. Some of big fat ones, some of thin ones. That's their case against the person that they're going to stand against. My friends, the devil has a big enough brief against any of us that stands now. Let's not give him cause to increase the brief. He's our accuser. He's our adversary. He takes up our case against God by the grace of God. Let's not give him such a case to take before God, which is a large one. A large one. Now then, let's look at the actual exhortation itself that Peter's setting before us. Now, you'll see that the devil, the adversary, the roaring lion, this isn't the exhortation. This is the grounds of Peter's exhortation that he's giving to us. But the exhortation itself is contained in the few words at the beginning of the verse. Be sober, be vigilant, says Peter. That's the exhortation. When you speak about the exhortation in these verses, that's the exhortation. Be sober, be vigilant. And the grounds of the exhortation, is the devil, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, and so forth. And the actual exhortation itself, then, is in relation to this old adversary, the devil. But let's bear in mind, with regards to this exhortation, so that we might take it in heart. Now, you see, this epistle of Peter, this first epistle, when all said and done, my friends, a very small book in the Bible. You couldn't even compare it with Paul's mighty tome, as it were, to the Romans, or either of his Corinthian epistles, or his letter to the Hebrews, nor some of his lesser letters. It's a small epistle. Yet, in the course of this small epistle, Peter has already used that exhortation to soberness twice already, and now uses it again. And the Bible and the Holy Spirit of God always uses great economy of words. And when he sets forth several things several times, then we're to look at them all the closer. So he has used this soberness in chapter 1. He has used it again in chapter 4. And if he uses it again, then it's for good cause. Now you'll remember that soberness doesn't mean the opposite to being drunk, as far as we understand drink today. But the features are the same. When a person's drunk, they're under the influence of what they have drunk, so that they don't see right, they don't think right, they don't walk right. So Peter's exhorting us, you see, not to be under wrong influences in our Christian life, lest we fail to think aright or see aright or walk aright. We're to be the opposite to those ill influences. In fact, we're to be sober. Now, Peter has used that exhortation to soberness twice already, as we say, in chapter 1. And there he uses it in relation to our beginning the Christian pilgrimage. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. You remember, he's going away back to Egypt for that figure. Away back to that time when the children of Israel were to gird up their loins before they made their journey to Canaan. And ever before they put one foot out of Egypt to start on the way to Canaan, he exhorts them to this soberness. Have a good look at the terrain, at the ground, at the way that you're going to have to walk, so that you'll come to terms with it. How many fail to come to terms with it? How many fail? Would God we had stayed in Egypt, because the road to Canaan was far too hard. But right at the beginning of the Christian pilgrimage, as it were, Peter says, be sober. Then in chapter 4, he swings right to the very opposite end of it in verse 7. But he says, the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober. So here's the beginning of the journey. He says, be sober as you start the Christian pilgrimage. And then as he takes us right to the end of that pilgrimage, he says again, be sober. Now it would be passing strange if dear old Peter then took us to the beginning and took us to the end and hadn't a word to say with all those miles of Christian pilgrimage that lie in between. And of course, it's the in-between bit of the journey that he's dealing with now. And he's dealing especially with those in-between bits of the journey where we are hampered and hindered by that one that never ever wants us to arrive at the end of that journey. And there's only one exhortation. On the grounds that there's a devil called the adversary and who acts like a roaring lion, there is only one apt and one suitable exhortation for all our hearts, my friends, and may we take it. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil. The end is at hand, he says there in chapter 4. And now very simply he's saying, the devil is at hand. Be sober and be vigilant. I wonder, are we, my friends, do we reckon with the devil at all? Do we know his devices? Do we know how he acts as an adversary? You see, this bears out surely what we said last time about that lovely word that Peter gives us about casting all our care upon the Lord. But that's no excuse for carelessness. We come, you remember, casting all our care upon the Lord when we yield to what the Lord says and lay aside our own stubborn hearts and its notions. Then we can cast our care upon the Lord. But although we can come and cast our care upon the Lord, that's not some kind of a careless Christian life. After that, says Peter, comes all the soberness and comes all the vigilance, because although you have a gracious God, you've got a malicious foe alongside who longs and wants to tear you asunder. Now, both exhortations, or both sides of the exhortation, apply to the whole description of the devil as the adversary or as the roaring lion. But surely, my friends, it's with regards to the devil in that subtle role as our adversary that the sober and the vigilance, or at least the sobriety, at least, looms largest. You see the other description, a roaring lion, says Peter. Now, there's a sense in which you don't have to be vigilant about a roaring lion. You hear it before it ever approaches you. And when the devil's going around quite openly as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, well, there's another kind of thing that you need bound up with. In fact, what Peter's going on to speak about, whom resist, he says, steadfast in the faith. You see, there's the clang of armor and steel about that. Now you're fighting, you're wrestling with him, hand to hand, as it were. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? This roaring lion. But when it comes to the adversary, be sober. Be sober. And once you get intoxicated with some kind of wine of the devil's making, you'll never recognize the devil, the adversary, in your life, nor neither will I, nor neither will any. You see, the principle that Peter's working on there is a very down-to-earth biblical principle. As Solomon puts it, in vain is the snare set in the sight of any bird. You ever see a fisherman or a trapper? They don't stand out in a wide open space and prepare the snare. He doesn't stand on the open bank, my friends, and try and lure the trout into the side by winking at them. He conceals himself. In vain, says Solomon, is the snare set in the sight of any bird. Because if the bird exercises its God-given faculties at all as a creature of God, it knows and sees what's obviously going on, and it will never go near that trap. Well, says Peter, that's what you're to do. You're to get to know the devil. And my friends, the staple reading diet for any Christian, never pass out of it, is Genesis chapter 3. That's why the devil has always attacked. That's why, by the grace of God in our day, we would ever want to come back to it. You learn it inside out. And all the other relevant passages as well, until you're at least able to say we are not ignorant of his devices. Oh, you say then, I'll have no more trouble from the devil. Don't know. Then, if you think that, you are ignorant of his devices. It doesn't mean that at all. The man that wrote that, we are not ignorant of his devices, the Apostle Paul, he could also write, you remember, Satan hindered us. But at least he knew that it was Satan that was hindering him, don't you see? He wasn't ignorant. He knew that it was the devil active in his life. That's the point. Do we know? Do we even open our eyes enough to know that it's the devil that's active in our life when we act in certain ways? That's the crux of the matter. Do we know him so that we can recognize him? So that when he comes tempting my friends, so that when we get rid of any notion that it's all victory every day of the week and twice on Sunday against this old adversary, but even when he's hindering and hampering and we see him and know him in our life, we can face him just like that. We can say, I know it's yourself. At this precise moment, God hasn't delivered me, but I know it. Not somebody else. Not the person that sits beside me in the pew. Not somebody in my own family. Not the wife or not the husband. I know it's you. You working in me. And as you work in me by the grace of God, I'll work you out. For this same Peter says, my brethren, you can resist him. But not one of us will resist him until we first know it's him. That's it. And if you can't know the devil, you'll never fight the devil. You'll fight shadows. You'll blame anybody. You'll blame the preacher. You'll blame the congregation. You'll blame your family. You'll blame anything if you never come to the point of recognizing who it is that it's the source of the condition you're in. So let's take the exhortation on account of the grounds of it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary. And it's because you have an adversary, a subtle one, that you have to be sober and have to be vigilant. Let's just remember two great areas. Learn to recognize them in which the devil works. There are thousands, my friends, there are millions. But when all's said and done, all the subdivisions come out of two great stems when all's said and done. And the first one is this, bear this in mind. That the devil is always endeavoring to stimulate and nurture his own character within us. Now I'll repeat that. He always endeavors to stimulate or to nurture his own character within us. You'll get one of the most precious words that the Apostle Paul ever wrote when he wrote to the Galatian Christians. He said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. My friends, that's the sum of apostolic truth. My little children, I travail until Christ be formed. Now the devil's word is the exact opposite to that. And he travails, my friends, to see himself formed in the believing, professing child of God. What's his main characteristic? What's his darling ingredient? We've said it, not in isolation. We've said it in context. It's pride. Pride. My friends, that's the totality. We've been plagued with a generation of Christianity that has paid no attention whatsoever to what the Bible says. Here a text and there a text. And Peter has been taking this business of pride and hammering it out in his letter. Be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, he detests the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And having dealt with pride, where else would you expect him to go but to the author of pride in this world and in the human heart? To the devil. And it's that that Peter's been countering because he knows well it's that darling characteristic of himself that he ever endeavors to stimulate and nurture in your heart and mind. Take it back a step in the context of your life. He's dealing with the elders of the church, is he not? There in the first opening verses of the chapter. And then he says to these elders that they're to be subject to all the members of the flock, because it's all the flock of God. And you remember how an elder or any of us might be subject one to another in the light of this word. Now, the Apostle Paul takes up the matter of pride in the eldership as well, don't you remember? When he speaks about a novice. Not a novice, he says. Lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Note that well, my friends. Paul hasn't a word to say about that man's ability, about his preaching, about his home life. He has one word to say, and it's pride, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, because you get pride in there in the eldership of the church, and you're storing up trouble for the bride of Christ. It's to the whole body, of course. We're involved in a work of faith and a labor of love, don't you remember? My friends, God has set his church on the earth for one supreme purpose. As Peter puts it, to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and so forth. Now be sure that the devil then is going to come actively opposing your evangelism. He's going to do that. And do you know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it by hiving off one mind from it here and one mind from it there. Because the only way that you can engage in all the work that God has set to your hand to do, says Paul, is this way. Being of one heart and of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And he says, if there are any who are otherwise minded, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. Three minds, don't you see? One mind, other mind, Christ mind. And the devil comes. Remember what Solomon said this very morning? He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. And any of you be otherwise minded, forget it, because that's the work of the devil. He loves to perform it. There's nothing like the pride of the human heart that will hinder the work of God in this world, in his church. And that's what the devil loves to do. And to do it, he endeavors to infuse into us that thing that will best hinder it, that pride that we love to indulge. We're to recognize it. Don't think for one minute, my friends. Now listen. Don't think for one minute that we're beyond any temptation to pride, or any falling into pride, or any abiding in pride, or any exercising of pride. If you think that for one minute, you're only proving how proud you are. Of course it's the case. And this pride is the chiefest weapon of the devil. And he'll work with it in us. And how we need to recognize it. You remember how he came to David once. Away you go, David, he says, and count up how many people you have in the land of Israel. Why, you'll see what a grand people you are once you take a census of them, and what a great king you are. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Infused into David, my friends, that characteristic thing that belongs to him. And David did it. But that wasn't the end of the question. For then later on says David, and David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. Yes, Lord, says David. It was him And it was I. Him and I. He tempts. I sin. He infuses pride. I am proud. He knocked on the door. I opened it. Don't blame the devil over much, my friends. For the devil is like a match. And he needs the right surface to strike on before there's a flame. And David recognizes soon enough who it was that did it, but once he recognized who it was, then by the grace of God, it's begone. Now I see. My, he never felt better in his life than when he was standing there numbering the people. Never felt better. No one could have told him then that he wasn't the greatest in all the land, and he was the least at that point. For he was the devil's puppet at that precise point. My friends, that's what the devil wants to do. God doth know that on the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods. He promised to make them as God, when he was really going to make them like himself. Like himself. And the devil makes us like himself, my friend, when he takes that thing which characterizes himself and pumps it into it. Show forth the praises of God. And oh, that church was going to be hampered by those fiery trials. When the devil would come like a roaring lion in those fiery trials. But, my friends, more ways than one to skin a cat. And before he would come as a roaring lion in those fiery trials, he was there already as the old, subtle and astute lawyer. The adversary. Trials without and trials within. And here's the agent. Is he in your heart? In my heart? Then be gone. Be gone. The other great point really is linked up with that. Not only does he constantly endeavor then to nurture his own character in us, but it's his constant endeavor to destroy the word of God to our hearts and our minds. Now, nothing surer than that, my friends. This is the devil's chief work. As I say, it runs right alongside that infusing of his own nature into us. Because how he does that, of course, is this way, by sowing his own seeds or uprooting the seeds of God's word already sown. Or, on the other hand, by sowing his own seeds in such profusion that the seed of the word of God is choked out. Any of those ways pertain in the word of God. God had sown the good seed of his word in the Garden of Eden. Of all the trees thou mayest freely eat, but of that tree thou shalt not eat. Yea, hath God said. And he either sows his own seeds on top, you see, or uproots the seed of God's word to do his mischief and to do his deed. But it's like pride. He tempts us to be proud, but we are the ones who exercise the pride. So it is with regards to this word of God. Remember the parable that the Lord said about that seed that fell and the birds of the air came down and snatched the seed away. That's the devil snatching away the good seed of the word of God. Oh, yes, you say, so it is. But, my friend, that's the second act in the words that the Lord is saying. Because the seed is snatched away, not because there's anything wrong with the seed, but because the ground on which it was cast is like baked clay. That's it. And my friend, You can get the richest of the seed of the Word of God and by your behavior feed the devil's stomach with it. Don't you know that? Don't you know that? And the end process can be a terrifying process. Habitual hardening against God's Word has a terrible end. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, you know, writes about some people in those churches, that church at Ephesus, who oppose themselves against the ministry that Paul has exhorted Timothy there to exercise. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit and so on. He speaks about those, of course, who do just that thing, who have erred concerning the truth. And he tells Timothy then not to be bothered with those kind of things. Then he comes to the point and to Timothy's pastoral duties in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, and then the reasons. He says, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. You say that applies to unconverted, I tell you it applies to no such people. It applies to the church at Ephesus. And there are those there, you see, that have hardened their hearts, opposed themselves, have forged a chain that the devil holds them captive. A chain so strong that Paul, after he exhorts Timothy to all faithfulness in his pastoral office, can yet only commit them into the hands of God if God will peradventure to the acknowledging of the truth recover themselves. Literally means that they might awake, come out of their drunken stupor, and acknowledge the truth. My friends, I speak to all our hearts. There are cases like that throughout the history of Christ's church. By the grace of God, we who gather here calling ourselves by the name that we do, let's be vigilant. Don't you worry about one other soul when it comes to the Bible. I trust you're not thinking now about somebody that might apply to in your own ken or somebody you've read about or something else. You get that word to you. You read the Bible for you. Dear old Thomas Brooks wrote a word called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Here's one of the devices that he lists among, I wouldn't like to count them, they're so numerous. He says, here's a device of the devil. When Satan causes saints to compare themselves and their ways with those reputed to be worse than themselves. That's a device of the devil. Brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or that church down the road or this one. That's a device of the devil. A remedy. It's a shattering remedy that he gives. Remember, says the old saint, to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home proves a man a hypocrite. First remove the plank out of your own eye, says Christ. Then you'll see straight. When we read the Word of God, my friend, it's like the Word of God with regards to so many other things. This book will keep you from pride and disobeying it. Pride and disobedience will keep you from this book and all that it has to say concerning it. Therefore, you see, if the devil isn't endeavoring to influence from the one direction, with his characteristic being infused into our hearts, he's endeavoring to influence us from the other direction by catching away the word in any way
because both things ride side by side in the whole Word of God. Our time has gone. I don't want to leave you without leaving you with a precious word. If we have an adversary, we have an advocate. If there's a court, it's a glorious court as well as a diabolical court, or at least as the devil would endeavor to make that. Dear old Peter's writing out of a heart of experience, my friends. He's both been proud and has both resisted the word of God. He's fallen to that adversary. When the Savior has told him the clear word of God authoritatively, he should have bowed beneath that word. The shepherd shall be smitten, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Thus it is written. Not so, says Peter. Not so. That's not true. That's your interpretation. Though all men should be offended, yet will I never be offended. Until Christ took in hand to deal with them and finally extracted that one glorious confession, Lord, thou knowest all things. All things. And so, my friends, you see, we fight against the accuser. Take the case of Peter and the case of Judas Iscariot. And the devil, my friends, took up Judas Iscariot, numbered with the 12, worked in his heart, obliterating those precious words that Christ himself had preached in his hearing. Until that point when we read, and supper being ended, the devil having now entered into the heart of Judas Iscariot. There he was, prepared to grant. And now, don't you see, the devil flies up before Christ and God, as it were. Ha ha! Here is one of yours, and I've got him. One of the 12 right in my grasp. And then he turns his attention to Peter. Simon, Simon. Satan hath desired to have thee also, that he might sift thee as wheat. But I will pray for thee. Was the devil victorious as the adversary? No, no. For away back 3 years before, Christ had already said, have not I chosen one of you 12? And one of you is a devil. He was never held. Never came under the terms of the adversary anyway. But Peter, he has desired to have thee also. But I will pray for thee. I will be thy advocate. And Peter was delivered, because you'll note a very precious word there. He hath desired to have thee that he might sift thee as wheat. As wheat. Judas was chaff, my friends. Was never anything but chaff. And the adversary had never no rights to him as far as a child of God is concerned. Peter was that child, that wheat. The wheat might be sifted, but it would only come out all the more glorious wheat at the end of the sifting. Be sober. Be vigilant. You have an adversary. Learn him, my friends. Know him. See him. Recognize him. Detect him. Be aware of him. Be aware of his chief means of approach. And when you see him in your heart, deal with him by your advocate who is on high.